Good morning. Good morning here in live. We're welcoming, if you don't know, we meet in a couple different campuses and a few venues here on the Harrison Lane campus. So good morning out in Roane County, down in Bearden. Good morning to you over in Blend and in Amped. Good morning as well. We're in a series in the book of Numbers, and it's just an overview. It says a four-week series. You can't cover the book of Numbers in 4 weeks. We acknowledge that, but what we can do is give an overview to build some foundation as we move forward into 2025 for understanding the Old Testament. And so we're going to be in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And one of the things we're going to be talking about is how do we view the things in the world? What shapes our view of life and the important stuff in life? And one of the questions that I thought about this week is it kind of begins with how do we view ourselves? What's the view that we have of ourselves kind of shapes the way how we view the world. And so I have a friend of mine that he desires for the world to see him like this. This is his desire, that the world would see him as this guy. Now, this is a few iterations and adjustments through AI, through ChatGPT, to generate this image. And so I'm going to ask you, you can play along in all the venues as well, out there on our other campuses, you can play along as well, but you're actually going to get to play a guessing game today that which friend of mine is this? Guess, names.
Tim Buvar.
Dave Nichols, no. Tim Buvar, yeah, right here, we got it, yeah. That's Tim, and Tim wants you to see him that way. Rugged mountain man, flowing hair, it explains so much in my world. That's actually real. He really did generate that. So I've shared with you before that I view myself. This is how I view myself. I'm still stuck viewing myself as College Dave. And College Dave was a C's, get degrees kind of guy. And I know parents hate it when I say that, but it's true. C gets you a degree. In the end, it got me what I was looking for. And still, I still see myself as a guy who just made it through, right? I just made it through. And you're like, wow, we see you as a Bible geek. How did that happen? And if you knew me, if you really knew me, you'd be like, I have no idea. It's mind-blowing to me. I can't believe that people would think I'm a Bible geek. I'm so not that. But you're like, oh, you so are. So this weekend, what we're talking about is how we view God. And there's really an important principle that emerges here from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And that is, as followers of Jesus, right, we're not the Israelites following God in the wilderness. We're followers of Jesus living in 2024. And here's what we need to walk away with this weekend. That is, rebellion robs us of the flourishing life Jesus offers. The abundant life that John writes about, the flourishing life of Psalm 16, as the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That it's because God is with us. That's the life, as we talked about in our series on Psalm 23. It's a flourishing life that in the midst of the struggle that's living in a real world, it doesn't mean that everything is just, we just put smiles and rainbows on everything and just pretend like everything's it's okay. No, we're a people marked by the presence of God, and in the midst of life's tragedy and adversity, that we walk with God through the midst of all of it. But if we cross the line into rebellion, it will rob the flourishing life that Jesus offers. And so we're going to be picking up this week in Numbers chapter 13. Once again, I just want to give you a quick little bit of the stuff that we skipped. And what happens in chapter 5 is the book of Numbers jumps back in time. The time markers in the book of Numbers are a really good indicator of storytelling. And our storytellers to this day mostly tell stories through video. And you're like, oh, I still read books. All right. You and a couple other people, that's awesome. But for the most part, we tell stories through video. And the way that a person tells story through video is they use some kind of indicator to show you that they're jumping back in time. My wife and I are watching a show, and they use like a zoom, like it scopes out, like I don't even know what that's called. I don't know the filmmaking industry, but it like comes down into this little bitty point, and then it opens back up, and it tells you that they just did some kind of time jump. They just jumped forward or back in time. And the book of Numbers does that for us. And so chapter 5 jumps back in time, and it doesn't come back until where we are until chapter 10, okay? So it sets the stage for the children of Israel. They've been given what it means to maintain the tabernacle through the book of Leviticus. And now in the book of Numbers, they're going to set out into the wilderness. And it begins with them saying, God, don't send us there. In chapter 11, they begin to rebel. That's already on the horizon. Like they're just starting and they're like, God, did you bring us here just to kill us? And so they're already grumbling and complaining. As we pick up in chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. So Moses sends, you may be familiar with the story of the 12 spies, that he sends leaders. These are the leaders within the tribes. And he sends them to go check out what we would call the promised land. The land that he had promised to Abraham that he would give to his descendants. A place where God's people would experience the flourishing life that God had intended for them to experience, but it wasn't going to be without struggle. And so as they go and they check out the land, they're like, okay, it's a great place, but it has fortified cities and the people are strong who live there. And so as they come back, here's their response. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The 12 spies, they come back, and they're like, yeah, it's a great place. But it's also a really scary place. And they recognize that if they're going to step into that place, it's not going to be because they're a super strong people. It's going to require something that's beyond them. And so their response is, oh no, what do we do? What are we going to do now? Picking up in chapter 14, it says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They've seen God do miraculous things. They've seen God do the unthinkable supernatural acts of the book of Exodus. We went through those. First-hand eyewitnesses of the supernatural act of God taking them out of Egypt from the hands of Pharaoh, delivering them to Mount Sinai in order that they would be a people marked by the presence of God. And now as they go into the wilderness, they're like, well, we ain't got good stuff to eat. What's up with that? And oh, by the way, now you're going to send us into a place and they're going to kill us with a sword. I'd rather be a slave back in Egypt. than to face the unknown. I would rather be a slave without Yahweh in Egypt than to face the unknown with Yahweh in the land he has promised. But there's two guys that emerge in this story. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. And their response is different. And they say, no, remember who Yahweh is. In verse 7, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. It goes on to say God's response. And God says, how long will these people despise me? How long are they going to rebel against me? The people are not only in rebellion against their leaders, they're in rebellion against Yahweh. The covenant name of God is Yahweh. They're in rebellion against Yahweh. They're saying, we don't trust you. Yeah, we saw you do supernatural things in the past, but we don't trust you with today and tomorrow. Here's what we need to see in this story. Doubt in God's goodness is the seed of rebellion. Doubt in God's goodness is the seed of rebellion. This has been the case ever since the beginning of God's story. As we look to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve, the tempting by the serpent has everything to do with this question. Is God really good? Can you really trust him? Did God actually say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? No, God said that we could eat of any tree in the garden but this tree, but he said don't eat it or touch it. Oh, God doesn't have your best at heart. God's holding out from you. There's a better way. There's a way that you can know for yourself good and evil if you would just eat the fruit. God's holding out on you. He can't be trusted. God isn't really good. And this question lies at the heart of humanity. Now, in God's story, we've talked about how the wilderness is the chaos land. It's the place of death and chaos, and the wilderness is also the land of the test. Now, when it comes to the word test, in my life, the word test has a very negative connotation. I told you that I'm a C's get degrees kind of guy. And in order to prove that to you, I'm going to say that there was once upon a time a test. And this is why that word still strikes fear in my heart. I was in a business law class a long time ago. I got a 38 on that test. I got an email from that professor said, come and see me. Chewed me out. How could you possibly? I guess I'm just an idiot. He asked me a question every class for the rest of the semester. I learned my lesson, and I hate tests. The test, here's what it does, right? It tests our resolve. As we think about tests in school, it causes anxiety. As we think about a medical test, that definitely causes anxiety. Like, okay, the doctor says I have to come in for testing. I have to either give blood or I have to get in some kind of machine that's fairly intimidating, and it's going to tell me that there's something either right or wrong with me. I have to go to the DMV and take a driver's test, right? This is like stress-inducing. What if I fail? What if I don't pass? What if I have to take the written? What if they make me take the driving portion and I don't pass the test? As the children of Israel faced the test in the wilderness, it's a test that they would trust God. And now, we really want to be clear this weekend, that when we talk about doubting God's goodness, that's the seed of rebellion. We want to make sure that you know that's the seed of rebellion. It's not necessarily rebellion, because asking questions is normal. It's called lament. When we hit life's circumstances, when we hit those confusing circumstances of life, when tragedy strikes, or maybe we're just in a place and space where we don't understand what's going on and we wonder where God is, doubting in that moment is natural and normal. Asking questions right then is normal. Lament is something we're called to. It's the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with lament. There's a whole book in the Bible about lament. It's called Lamentations. Lament is the struggle. And we're not to deny the struggle or the reality of the struggle. We're not just supposed to put a smile and fake it till we make it, right? Like, hey, everything's going to be great. How are you? Oh, I'm great. Yeah, your life's falling apart. Yeah, but God's good. Yeah, he is. But you're in the struggle right now. So lament is a passionate expression of grief, sorrow, or regret, often directed toward God in response to suffering. That's what lament is. It's the crying out. It's the, God, I don't understand. God, I don't get it. And this week, as you do live it out, I really want to encourage you, if you don't normally do our discipleship guide that's included in your bulletin, I want to encourage you to do it this week. It's going to take you on a journey, and it's going to lead you to a place on Wednesday into Psalm 77 that is a great example of the struggle. As the psalmist struggles between where is God and reaching resolve, it's a great demonstration of what lament looks like. Ultimately, lament is a biblical way of bringing our deepest struggles authentically before God. But lament is not questioning God's character. You see, questioning God's character is rebellious. I've been so close to this, probably across this line, so many times in my life. God, how could you? It never leads to a good place. It never leads to a good thing. God is gracious and kind, and he's forgiving, and he forgives us in those instances, but it never leads to a healthy place or space. In the midst of our questioning, we have to turn our minds to what is true, and I may not understand, and I may never understand, but I have to direct my mind to what is true, and that is that God is the definition of good, and Jesus is proof that God loves me. You see, adversity tests our willingness to trust Jesus. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. This summer, our family had a really good family friend. And his family had to say goodbye to him. And it was really hard to see a family go through that journey, a family that was as close as this family was to our family. In particular, Brian was an amazing guy, all right? I want to just straight up, I know everybody's an amazing guy after they die. No, Brian was an amazing guy. I got to be part, I got to see something. It was so cool that Brian was in the military, and Brian was promoted just a couple weeks before he passed away. And in that promotion ceremony, I've been around a few of these. I've never seen anything like it. I've never seen the number of people, first off, who showed up to be present. It was standing room only. And the number of people who say, he made a difference in my life. He made an impact in my life. My life is different because I knew Brian. He was the kind of leader that people aspire to be, but more important than that, he was a guy who loved Jesus. And at this military promotion ceremony, they were unapologetically saying, I saw Brian love Jesus, and I love Jesus more because of Brian. It's a profound story. And he has a wife who needs him. And two kids who need a dad. You know, it's one thing to be 30 and lose your dad. Something entirely different. Radically different. To be a high school student. College student. And it leaves you wondering, God, where are you? He's a good guy. If you were going to say anybody didn't deserve it, it's Brian. No doubt. No doubt. But that's not the point of life. The reality of life is it's a broken world, and cancer's part of a broken world. That's part of living in a broken world. And so it comes to a point of saying, okay, wait, how do I trust Jesus in the midst of it? How do I trust Jesus and point people to Jesus in the midst of something that I can't even imagine? It's the unimaginable. It's the thing that I can't come to grips with, so that the words from James can be true in my world. As James chapter 1, his book begins with these words. When it says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the life James is pointing us to, and that life seems so far beyond us. Hey, James, that was easy for you to write, but you're not living my life. You haven't experienced my experience. How do I find joy again in the midst of my world? Now, our reality is different than the children of Israel, okay? We are not, okay, following God in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. We are not the Israelites in the Old Testament. And I want to clear something up. Back in our series in the book of Leviticus, I had somebody ask me a really good question. As we were talking about the sons of Aaron and how as they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, that it required their lives, and their lives were taken from them. And the question was, does that mean that they quote-unquote lost their salvation? And here's my encouragement to you. You have to check your categories at the door when it comes to reading the Old Testament. The way that you think of is the person going to heaven or hell, you need to check that at the door, okay? That is not the point of the story. They are God's people. They experience salvation in the Exodus. So just because they rebel, they're not losing salvation. And here's what we see. The children of Israel, as they rebel, God says, I'm going to take them out. But Moses stands in the gap. Moses intercedes for them. And he says, no, God, don't do it. Because people will speak poorly about you. Because they know you're our God. And God says, okay, I'm not going to kill them. But here's what is going to happen. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And this generation is going to pass away, and the next generation will get to enter the promised land. The parents aren't going to get to go, but the children are going to get to go. And Joshua and Caleb, they're going to get to go because they were faith-filled people. But the rest of them, they're not going to get to see it. And so as they died off in the wilderness, does that mean they all went to hell? The answer is no. It's not talking about those categories. God's story in the Old Testament often is not talking about the categories that we want it to be talking about. It's demonstrating that God's called us to be a people of covenant loyalty. That in the midst of the hard stuff in life, we don't turn away and become the accuser of God. You see, the accuser of God has a name. It's called the adversary, Satan, the devil. There's accusers of God and the accusers of people. And I don't want to be on that side. But that doesn't mean that I'm not a person who cries out saying, God, I don't get it. And so what's our reality as followers of Jesus? As we look to him, and this week, I want to encourage you. If you're just in it for funsies, Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes about this story. Well, all of really the journey in the wilderness, all of the book of Numbers. And he says that this has been given to the followers of Jesus living in Corinth. He says this was given as an example. This is the example that you're not to live like. Don't live this way. And ultimately, Jesus demonstrates to us the trust he desires. He demonstrates in the midst of the test the very trust that he desires from us. Jesus was tested in real life. There's two moments in his life. One is at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The other one is towards the end of his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 4, after Jesus has been baptized, okay, after he goes to John the Baptist and he's immersed in the water of the Jordan and he rises up, in Luke chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." That being tempted, that word is tested. Being tested. The wilderness is the place of the test. I can't wait until we get to do Matthew. We're going to do some of this stuff in 2025. All the Old Testament language is there. This is what we're supposed to hear and see. We're supposed to go, oh, he's in the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? You get tested. The wilderness is the place of death, chaos, and the test. The other thing that I think I really want you to see in this verse is, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." When Jesus was baptized, he became the first indwelt human. Do you know this? He became the first indwelt human. Jesus lived out his earthly ministry being a spirit-empowered human being. And as he's tested in the wilderness, all of his responses to being tested were based upon the Word of God. He's also the first Word-dependent human being. So as we talk about being Word-dependent and Spirit-powered people, we're just not making that up. Jesus is the first Word-dependent, Spirit-empowered human being, and we're called to be those kinds of people. And so he responds and he passes the test. And what we see is this makes Jesus the perfected Israelite. Jesus completes the story of Israel the way that even Moses, as we read through the book of Numbers, the test goes from all of the people. And then you're going to get to read this week in chapter 16 and 17 as it goes to the leadership. And there's a guy by the name of Korah that leads a little rebellion and ends up in the ground. And that doesn't mean he lost his salvation, okay? But he ends up experiencing God's answer to his rebellion. And that is, it's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your life. Ultimately, that's a different story for us. Our model is Jesus, and the rebellion is going to rob other things besides our life. It's going to rob joy. It's going to rob the fulfillment, the flourishing life that God has for us. I said there was another test that Jesus faced, and it's not a test in the same kind of way, but it was real. At the end of his ministry, as he's in the garden with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" This is a real prayer. There's other places in Scripture where it records that Jesus said stuff in order that his disciples would hear it. It says, you know, this Jesus said so the disciples would hear it. This isn't that. He's not saying words so his disciples will hear. They're asleep. He's crying out. It goes on there. Luke says that Jesus was in agony and God sent an angel to minister to him. And then it goes on to say that he was so under such duress that his sweat was blood, that he had entered into such anxiety. It was a real life critical moment of a stress that I've never known. I've never been so stressed to that point. And yet he demonstrated trust. He demonstrates trust. And you're going, yeah, but he was God. And I would say to you, yeah, but he was a human. He's demonstrating and he's saying, okay, you might not be able to do that on your own. But I've given you my very presence. I've given you my word in order that you'd be able to be a people in the midst of all that life is throwing your way, in the midst of the wonderful, in the midst of the terrible, that you'd be a people who overcome your rebellious heart. You see, Jesus is the only way to overcome my rebellious heart. Now, the question, can God be trusted? Is Jesus, are you really good? That's called lament, right? Like we enter into this thing called lament. We struggle. But when we cross the line and become the accuser, we should have little warning bells in the back of our mind. When we're saying, God, how could you? God, you're not good. We need to go, whoa, I need to stop. There's a huge chasm between two statements. God, I don't understand. God, I don't get it. God, I'm hurting. God, I can't believe that I'm having to endure this right now. God, I can't, I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to make it through this. God, if you loved me, you never would allow that to happen. Big difference. God, you're not good. Your word says you're good. Other people say you're good, but you're not good. Big difference between that side and that side. Now, God's grace is amazing, and he will deliver us from that, okay? He's not going to smite you. He's not going to get you, but you're never going to experience the flourishing life from that point. You are going to fall into bitterness, anger, resentment, and your life is going to be miserable until you cross over to the other side. Still the same. Circumstances haven't changed. God, I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm suffering right now. And he walks you on a journey that you can't imagine right now and takes you once again to a place of joy that's different than you ever imagined that you would experience. And that's never going to happen if you stay on the accuser's side. But if we cross over and we avoid the rebellion, we can experience the goodness of God. Now, this just doesn't have to be those tragic moments of life. This impacts this week, how we live this week. When stuff goes wrong at work, this kind of stuff. It could be big stuff, like maybe you're up for a promotion at work and you're waiting. Or maybe you were up for a promotion and the person that annoys you to death at work, maybe they got it instead of you. And you're like, oh, I can't believe it. That person... Like, whatever that may be. Maybe you're a student, right? And you're trying to make a sports team and you're like, wow, I really want to make that team, and you don't make the team. That or maybe it's something else, like, okay, I really want this job, or I really want to get into that college, and that didn't work out for you. That doesn't change the goodness of God. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not frustrating. It doesn't mean that it's not maybe the loss of a dream that's a great disappointment. God wants to walk with us in all of those things. As well as Tuesday morning just doesn't go the way that you want it to. Wednesday afternoon, man, I didn't see that coming. And it doesn't have to be a major crisis. It can just be the normal stuff of life. And so as we get ready to head into this week, there's a question. And at Two Rivers Church, we believe God speaks to us. And so as we talk about walking this out, of taking real intentional steps of following Jesus, this is the question we're going to sit on. In all of our venues, we're going to sit on this question. We're going to ask Jesus this question. What do you want me to know about your goodness? What do you want me to know? What do you want to knit into my heart about your goodness? Now we believe that God speaks through his word, but he also, through his indwelling spirit, communicates to our hearts and minds in ways that are beyond our comprehension. And so maybe it's a feeling that you get. Maybe it's an emotion that you get. Maybe there's a person's face that pops in your mind. Maybe there's something else that you get a picture of. Maybe there's just words. I want you to know this about my goodness. I want to encourage you, write it down. Take the time. Write it down. Pull out your notes app. Write it down, because Monday morning you're going to ask the same question, and you can ask a follow-up question. Maybe it's something as simple as, I want you to know that my goodness is real. My life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return is proof that I love you. Monday morning you can ask the second question. How does that play out today? What does that look like for me? How does it look like for me to trust you with whatever may be going on in your life? So let's ask Jesus this question. What do you want me to know about your goodness? Powerful way for us to respond in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of confusion and wondering what God's up to, one of the most powerful ways to respond is in worship. In the midst of saying, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. And so in all of our venues right now, I'm going to ask you to stand. You're in live. I'm going to ask you to stand. Father, we're grateful that you have called us out of darkness and placed us in the light, even on the days where it doesn't feel like it. And so today, would you minister to our hearts and minds through your spirit welling up within us and remind us of who you are? Jesus, would you remind us of your goodness? Would you remind us of the power that you have in our lives to make a real difference in the midst of the struggle? As we pour out our hearts in worship, would you minister to us as we declare your praise? We ask in Jesus' name.